unto a man. Get on the road most any time, it seems like anymore, that you can find, if you're traveling the interstate or some of the other highways, they're always working on the road. And one of the major projects which they seem to be doing is adding lanes. Over here around Greensboro, they've been adding lanes to Interstate 40 for years, and they kind of got them fixed up there four ways anyway, but they'll pretty soon be adding lanes again someplace on the interstate. And so we seem to be having to make provision for a great number of automobiles, a tremendous amount of travel. Well, Satan is in the road building business too, it seems. You see, there is an extra lane on the side of this broad way that leads to destruction, and it is labeled up there the clean footpath. And so, of course, you'll notice that right in the middle of this broad way that leads to the destruction, we see Satan there wearing the crown, because he is the god of this age. He is the one that is in control of the age in which we live, which is in rebellion against God. And so we see that there is this new lane, or this extra lane, that is added to this side, the clean footpath, which many people are seeking to travel or attempting to travel. But you'll notice it is also a part of the broad way that leads to destruction. You'll notice another thing about this chart is, and that is this, that it matters not which road one is, traveling. You see, they're all headed unto death. Death bars the road on the broad way. Death bars the road on the narrow way, except for those who will be raptured before death occurs. But anyway, we see here that this clean footpath is one that is that has been added to this pathway which men are traveling. And this is indicated, or it is illustrated to us in many different ways. This dear lady that I knew down in the Southern Pines area years ago, she was Mrs. Duncan. She was married to T.K. Duncan. Some of you may have met him. Well, T.K. Duncan was a great big burly iron worker, a rough and tough fellow. He was the guy who said that he was up in New York City one day working up on one of those skyscrapers, and he was along the edge of this skyscraper, on the frame, and he said he heard a noise up overhead, and he looked, and there was a man falling. And he said, I saw him falling, he was coming straight at me. And he said, I just braced myself, and I grabbed him, and I caught him. Well, that was T.K. Duncan. Well, anyway, he said he got home that afternoon, and his wife was saying to him, well, saw you on television today. Well, what is that all about? So you did a great thing down there. You catching that man? I said, that was nothing. Well, anyway, one day T.K. Duncan got saved. And he went home and he told his wife that he had gotten saved. And she said to me one day, she said, well, I knew he needed to get saved, but I didn't think I needed to get saved. I thought I was all right. You see, she was on the clean footpath, and she was treading that way quite well. She was enjoying her life, and she was enjoying, I know nothing about what her life was like at that particular time when I met her. She had already gotten saved. But it was sometime after that that she finally came to the conclusion that she also needed to be saved. And so it is that men and women have a tendency in the world in which we live to believe that, well, I'm not as bad as, and we can think of a great number of people that we're not as bad as. But you see, and so the thing is, we get on this clean footpath, which runs alongside all these other people. You see, we don't have the nerve to walk over there. We don't have the nerve to run over there. We stay along the edge. But the fact of the matter is, we are going in the same direction. Even those that are on the clean footpath are going in the very same direction that all the others who are on the broad way, which leads to destruction. And so the question is, what are the reasons, or why is it, or what are the circumstances of those who are on this clean footpath? And I've listed a few things that I consider to be reasons or conditions. One is that there's an ineptness that is there. You see, in Isaiah chapter 64, the writer says there, he's quoting God, and God is saying to us through Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And this, of course, is a truth that we don't come to understand until the Word of God is brought to bear upon our lives. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's our goodnesses, the good things that we do. I can understand how our unrighteousnesses are considered to be filthy rags, but the writer is not saying all of those bad things that we do, but it's our righteousnesses. We try to do the right thing. We're trying to be good and trying to do good. Like the young man told me lying in the hospital bed over in Lumberton one day. He said, my dad always told me if I would always be good and do good, I'd make it to heaven. And so this is his attitude. His attitude, all I have to do is just be good. Well, he found out that he couldn't be good as he would. But anyway, he ended up dying at a very premature death, I consider. I think he was probably in his 30s, perhaps, when he died. And whether he was saved or not, I have no idea. But the thing is, the writer's reminding us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you have individuals in the Old and the New Testament which brings before us various situations. And there are a few that are in the New Testament. One, for example, is the man by the name of Nicodemus. You read his story, or the beginning of it anyway, in John's Gospel chapter 3. This man who comes to the Lord by night, and he talks to him, and he asks him something. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these things which thou doest except God be with him. And so the Lord is looking at this man who is a ruler of the Jews, who should know something and perhaps does know something about the Word of God, and that his life has been perhaps a very exemplary life. And he is a religious leader among his people. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one thing which the Lord says to this man, we don't read where he said it to anybody else, he said to this man, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. This religious man, this man that is on the clean footpath, who is doing the right things, who is keeping the law or attempting to keep the law as best as he is able, and who is showing great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ would say, you must be born again. You see, he within himself, there's this ineptness within himself. He's not able within himself to be or to produce that which would bring himself into the presence of God. And so this man, Nicodemus, is being told that he must be born again. You go to the book of the Acts, and you'll find a man in Acts chapter 10. And by the name of Cornelius. And he was a good man, and he was giving alms, and he was praying on a regular basis. And there was, he had a great number, a tremendous amount of credit, which had accrued to his good, I suppose. And he would have been an exemplary fellow among the Gentiles, a man who would stand, as morally speaking, he would stand head and shoulders above all the others. Now, of course, you read some of your Bible commentators and commentaries, and you'll find that several of them will tell you that Cornelius was saved before Peter got to his house. And there's an expression that that Peter uses as he is addressing this man that I find to be quite interesting. And I read it and I enjoy it, and I say, well, this is God's word. So I say, well, I'm going to leave that with God when God saved Cornelius. The saving is God's business. I don't have anything to do with that. I let back in Acts chapter 10, you read that in verse 22. Cornelius, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. He was warned of God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. And so we find that Peter, then of course he goes to him, and of course he goes along with these individuals, and he follows after him. And then down in verse 34, Peter begins to speak to Cornelius. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So now, here's a man that is here in this world, and no doubt in his lifetime he has walked according to the record that we have of his life. He has walked along this clean footpath all of his life. There's nothing in the text there which indicates that here was a man who has ever lived what we would consider to be a very defiled life, a very wretched life, or anything of this nature. But even he had to be born again. He had to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not John Darby says that Cornelius was saved before Peter ever got to him, I don't know that, and I wouldn't, and I don't dispute it. I'm just simply saying that there's that verse that says, and this is, I guess, the verse which they would use to substantiate their claim in regards to it. But regardless to when he was saved, he at one time, no doubt, was walking this clean footpath, which was and he was on his way to a lost eternity. So we have individuals under various circumstances. The Jew we have him in Nicodemus, and we have the Gentile in Cornelius, and we see them both walking and living what would be considered to be exemplary lives in this world, but ultimately there was a need for coming to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Lord Jesus to be presented to them. And so he sends for him. So he sends to have this, have the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the Savior, brought about upon his circumstances. The Apostle Paul, speaking about himself in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is before Felix, and then Felix. Paul gives his testimony about what the Lord has done for him, and how the Lord has saved him, and what has taken place. And then he begins to reason he is reasoning with Festus, and he reasons with Felix, and he reasons with King Agrippa. And he is presenting the Word of God, but notice the language here, which comes from the lips of Felix, I believe it is. And verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So now here's a man who's not in rebellion against the Word of God, and it doesn't seem from there. But you notice it does say he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the more often and commune with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came in Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, he let Paul go to him. So here's a man who is he is seeking to walk. And away, and he is listening to the man as he is presenting the Word of God. And he is listening with such intensity until he trembles at the Word of God. And then he sends the messenger away. We had a man in our community years ago we had a man down there who was preaching the gospel, and people were being saved. There were several dozen, two or three dozen, I think, who were saved in this gospel campaign. I believe it lasted 4 or 5 weeks, and this was back in the 60s, as I recall, by 1965 or 66. And this elder, this gentleman, who was probably at that time a middle-aged fellow, and he sat in that meeting that I was told. I was living in Pennsylvania at the time, and so I didn't attend the meetings, but I listened. I've heard men tell about watching this man as he sat there and he listened to the Word of God. And somebody said they saw him one night. He was sitting and he was holding the seat in front of him so hard, gripping it so hard. Seems to be a resistance to the Word. There must have been a compulsion in the Word of God, but to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, they said he gripped that seat until his knuckles turned white. And he got up and walked out of that building that night and went and got drunk. He wasn't walking on the clean footpath. He wanted to be there, and he hoped to be there. He said to me some years later, same gentleman said to me some years later, "I've lived my whole life here in this community, and I have contributed nothing to this community. I have contributed nothing to the church. My life has been a total waste." Those were his words about his life. And the last time I had the opportunity to speak to him, he was gasping for his breath. And I asked him if he was willing to trust the Savior. And he said, "No, not now." And I've often thought about it. He didn't have breath enough to say yes, but he had breath enough to say no. And so there are those who wrangle around with the Word of God and who play around with their lives. But here is this man, Felix. He trembles at the Word of God. And he trembled at this messenger of God who is presenting the Word of God to him. A man who perhaps was on this clean footpath, seeking to live in a way which would be pleasing to the people. And this was his desire, it seemed, at this time. You go to chapter 26 of the book of the Acts, and Agrippa, King Agrippa, Paul is reasoning with him. And you notice in verse 26, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner, God didn't hide his son in the corner. The death of Christ was not something that was done out in the on the way out in the country someplace where nobody saw what was taking place. And King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto him, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The idea, there are various ways in which that expression of Agrippa is translated or interpreted there. But there's one thing that any way you want to translate it or any way you want to interpret it, there was conviction in his heart. There was some exercise about him, and he was trying to give an appearance of doing that which would give him acceptance in the presence of God, perhaps. And so here's this ineptness on the part of men, the inability to produce that which will bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and the apostle in Philippians chapter 3, he tells about his own experience. And he goes back and he reflects upon what he was like before he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the law, blameless. Can you imagine this? A man who could say, I was blameless before the law. I was not a lawbreaker. And then he goes on, he hastens to say, what things were gain for me? Those I counted loss for Christ. This man on the clean footpath, he no doubt was an exemplary individual who walked upon this earth in a way which would bring honor to his fellow man and bring honor to himself. And men couldn't point a finger of accusation against him. So there's a tremendous amount of this ineptness, all the endeavors which men try to do, all the things which they try to be in this world, to try to be something. You remember a few years ago we had presidential campaign going on, and it seemed like we always got a presidential campaign going on anymore, and they just keep right on happening. But we had one that was going on, and they were questioning the people, and all of a sudden the term born again had become a part of the conversation of people in polite society. And so one of the questions was asking the candidates if they were born again. And one of the candidates says, well, I believe the answer was, my father was a Sunday school teacher. Well, okay. So you see this, we get all kinds of jargon, and we get all kinds of ideas, and we get all kinds of slants when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. But then another thing which reasons for men being on this Broadway is indifference, just plain old indifference. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, there's a story, or I guess it's a story that's being presented in Matthew chapter 21, and you read beginning in verse 23, I believe it is, and when he was coming to the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And he gave thee, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise would tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reason within themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why did you not believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all will hold him as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. We don't know the answer to the question. Well, then he says, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You can't answer my question, I won't answer yours. But what think ye? So now he puts a question to them now. a certain man had two sons. And he said to the first, he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him." Indifference. Not caring. Having no exercise at all. I really don't care. It really doesn't matter. I go, sir, and go not. I will honor the Lord, but we honor not the Lord. We make resolutions, or we think that one of these days I'm going to get saved, or one of these days I'll start serving the Lord. One of these days, oh, I ought to be doing this, but I don't have time right now. Indifference to the things of God. Not going and living wicked lives or anything of this nature, just simply going on without Christ, going on without the Lord in one's life. Being totally indifferent to the truths of the Word of God. And there's a tremendous amount of that in the world in which we live today. People simply just going, "I'm living my life, I'm happy where I am." This fellow was telling me about his nephew a few days ago, and he said, "You know, the man is under conviction in his life, absolute conviction. But he won't come and sit under the Word of God." He says, "You can talk, you can see him, you can stand and talk to him about the Lord." And he says, "He'll almost weep in your face, almost break down to weep." But he says, "He's so happy where he is. He's got this fine job. His wife has this fine job. They're making plenty of money. They're living good. And they're happy right where they are." And totally indifferent to the things of God. There's another story. In the Gospel of Luke, you remember the story of these two brothers. One of the sons who comes to the father and says, "Father, divide unto us the living. Divide unto us that which befalleth us." And it says that he divided unto them his living. And one son takes what he has and goes into the far country and wastes his substance in riotous living. He's on this broad way. And he is really having himself a time. He is living it up. He is living like the world. And he is living a very licentious life. And yet there's another son who stays at the house. And you read the story there of how that son finally, in the far country, finally comes to himself and he says, "How many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father." And he goes on, he gets his little speech made up, and he heads back to, and he says, and he arose, and he came to the father, and his father, when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him, and he ran to where he was, and he brings him into the house. And then the other son is out in the field, and he hears the celebration that is going on inside the house, and he sends somebody, or he inquires of somebody about what is going on in the house. And they tell him, "Your brother, who has gone into the far country, he has come back again." And then the father sends out and entreats the son. He pleads with him to come into the house. "Come in. This, your brother, he was alive. He was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found. Come in. And he wouldn't enter. He wouldn't go in. He didn't care about the what was going on, the festivities. He didn't care about the glory, the benefit that had happened to his brother. He didn't care about the joy in the heart of the father. He didn't care. This was not what he was caring about. The thing which was upsetting him, he said to the why, this boy is gone and he's wasted everything that you gave to him. And he says that I've been here all of these years and I haven't gone anywhere. And I haven't done anything. I'm on this clean footpath. I haven't misbehaved at all. And you've never killed a fatty calf for me and my friends. Oh, boy. You know, sometimes we have all kinds of excuses. All kinds of excuses. And yet God is pictured there as that father who pleads with his son to come into the house. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you read there how the Apostle Paul says, "We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We plead with you. We beg of you. Why should God have to beg me to do anything? A man called me this morning and he was talking to me about a sermon that he had heard just recently, and he said the preacher made the statement that if God didn't soon judge the United States for all of their sins, he said he would have to soon apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "What do you think of that?" Now, I don't understand why people always want to call me and ask me questions which have absolutely nothing to do with scriptural interpretation. Except he did ask me about the man who had pledged to offer his daughter. And he was going to offer the first thing that came through the door whenever he came back. And it was his daughter. And he was wondering about whether he killed her or not. Well, I'm going to leave that for the Lord to be concerned with. I don't know the answer. But anyway, so he said, "Now, what about this? What do you think of a man making a statement about God's going to have to apologize to us, to Sodom and Gomorrah?" I said, "Brother, God will never have to apologize to anybody for anything. God doesn't have to apologize to us. Why should God have to plead with man? But through the condescending grace of God, Paul is saying, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg with you in Christ's stead, as if it were Christ himself standing here talking to you, be reconciled to God. Do not be indifferent as this older son who was standing on the outside and refusing to go in." There's ineptness and there's indifference. And when you come to the book of Malachi, there's a tremendous amount of inquisitiveness. Oh, yeah. You read through those couple of chapters there, and you read the language, read how God is pleading when talking to the nation of Israel. And he is telling them about the shortcomings in their lives. And instead of listening to God, there's this challenge which is brought to them, which they're bringing before God. In chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" And there are those in the world today who question the love of God. God doesn't love me. If God loved me, he wouldn't have put me in these circumstances. If God loved us like you say he does, he wouldn't allow war to be going on. He wouldn't have people dying. He wouldn't have people being killed on the car in car wrecks. He wouldn't have people being murdered on the streets. God didn't start the war. God is not the one that got drunk and caused the car to wreck. and all of these things. God is not the one that brought sin into the world and all this devastation. Wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be your father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, O priest that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Why, it's almost as if they're saying, well, you don't really know what you're talking about. Verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Chapter 3, there's a continuation of this kind, there's a continuation of this kind of an attitude. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And so there's this inquisitiveness or questioning God, or interrogation of God, questioning the will of God and questioning the ways of God. And people simply don't like the way God is running this world. And in many instances, they don't like the way God is running their lives. And the problem with men many times is, I was saying to someone just a day or so ago, I think it may have been yesterday, I said it to a couple of people in the during this week, I think. God put a hedge around my pathway years ago. He hedged me in. He gave me a limited amount of intellect. He gave me a limited amount of ability. I wanted more intellect. And I wanted more ability than I had. And so God hedged me in on this. This is all you've got. And you have the opportunity to be here. This is your opportunity. I'm giving you an opportunity to serve here. Yeah, but Lord, there's other people that serve in yonder and yonder and all these. No, this is where you can serve. Has he done your life the same way? Hasn't God hedged your life as well? And he's done a real good job of it. A real good job. And why do I spend my time, or why would I spend my time arguing with God about the hedge that he's put around me? Because I believe that the hedge that he's put around me has saved my life. I can give you incidences in my life where I am absolutely convinced that the hand of God was there to keep me alive and to keep me in fairly good health. And you know, the Bible says, it's in Proverbs, I believe, it says that if a man breaks through a hedge, a serpent will bite him. And sometimes people don't like the hedge, and they break through the hedge, and the serpent bites them. And we pay a dear price for it. Interrogation. Questioning God in regards to our circumstances. A fourth thing, why and what characterizes those that's on this Broadway, it is ignorance. Ignorance. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. And he asks a question right at the opening part of that chapter. And he says, He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For I bear them record." It's not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They are zealous of the things, they are zealous after God. Verse 3, it shows that there is a diligence, for they be in ignorance of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they're trying to work a righteousness, to work out a righteousness, or produce a righteous standing by their own merits or by their own efforts. But you see, he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand that the righteousness of God is a perfect righteousness. The very best that I can do, I'm right, sort of right, part of the time. And that's the best that I can do. I'm never right all the time. I can't remember. It's kind of hard to remember ever making 100% on a test. I told you I was limited. I could make in the 90s, but making 100% was awfully difficult. And when I was teaching, I always taught in such a way to make sure that nobody made 100%. When I was testing, I tested in a way to make sure. I always tested to make sure that I'd ask them something that everybody in the room would miss something. That's the only way you really test somebody. If your kid makes 100% on the paper every time, you've never tested him. You don't know how much he knows. So you keep on working until you give him a question that he doesn't know the answer to. Well, anyway, that's the way it was. And so I've only been right part of the time. Never been right all the time. And Paul says this is the way it was with the righteousness of the Jews in regards to the righteousness before God. They've never been right before God. And the righteousness of God demands that we be completely righteous. And the only way that we can be completely righteous is to have a righteousness imputed to us which is not our own. And so we experience, when we get saved, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Now here's one that has lived a perfect life before God. He is perfectly righteous. He has always been righteous. He was never wrong. And so he imputes his righteousness to us. And he gives us a righteous standing in the Lord Jesus in himself. And we also receive the righteousness of God. And so we don't, and so now we're not having to try to attain a righteousness by our imperfection, in our imperfection. We have a righteous standing in the presence of God, which is absolutely perfect. And so we who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in the presence of God in the perfection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I'm glad I don't have to depend upon my imperfection and trying to attain a righteousness. And so he says these were ignorant, trying to attain a righteousness of their own. You remember this man Zacchaeus, who came to the Lord Jesus, and he ran ahead and climbed the tree, and the Lord told him, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide in thy house." And he goes on and he goes and has dinner with him. And he's communicating with him there. And Zacchaeus makes a statement that I find it absolutely amazing. He says, "Half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have offended, if I have cheated or swindled a man out of anything, I restore unto him fourfold." Wow, what a businessman. And I believe he's talking about his regular practice. Or some people say that's what happened to him after he got saved. I don't read it that way, and I'm going to take my, I prefer my reading on it. You can prefer your reading. If you don't agree with me, you can prefer your reading on it. And so here's a man who comes into the presence of the Lord, and here, listen what a record he has. I've heard men say that Zacchaeus was a crook, and he was swindling people and all this kind of things. I don't want to have to apologize to Zacchaeus when I get to heaven for insulting him here in a message. I believe that he was a man who was on that clean footpath. And he was seeking to honor God and do the right thing. But the Lord came into his presence that day. And we read how the Lord said, "This day is salvation come into this house." Salvation has come in. You see, salvation was not possible by a man giving his goods to the poor and restoring unto a man fourfold. This is not the way salvation is received. Salvation is received from the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him, as many as received him. And this is one. This is a man who received him into his house. And I believe he received him into his heart as well. Ignorance. Paul speaks about his own past. And writing to this young man Timothy in the opening chapter of the first epistle, he makes some rather interesting remarks. He says, in verse 12 of that chapter, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." This man was on this clean footpath, which for what we read in Philippians chapter 3, concerning the law, blameless. But now that he gets saved and he looks back on his life, he realizes that that clean footpath is just as bad a place to be as over here in the rest of this trip. Any place on that road is leading to a lost eternity. It doesn't make any difference whether one is behaving himself or misbehaving, actually. If he's not saved, that the man or woman or child is not saved, is on this broad way that leads to destruction. And ultimately, it will lead to a lost eternity. And what a tremendous challenge to our hearts. But you remember the apostle, he continues here. He says, "Now, I'm no longer experiencing this ineptness or this indifference or this interrogation or ignorance," he says, "but now I am informed." Verse 16, "However, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." I have been informed. I am now an informed man. I now know truth. I now know about the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. And is it any wonder then, the very next verse, what does he do? He burst forth in praise, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, what a tremendous challenge. Oh, what a tremendous privilege to be informed. No need to be on this pathway where we are experiencing our inability before God. We got plenty of that. And no need to be experiencing and expressing indifference to God. And no need to be questioning God, God's ways. And men and women are doing this all around us today. Why is God allowing this? If there is a God, why does this? And all this kind of stuff. No need to be ignorant. The Apostle Paul writing concerning the coming of the Lord. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. No need to be ignorant about the truth of the Word of God. We can be informed, and the gospel of the grace of God is a gospel which tells us of the goodness of God that has come, sent His Son into this world to die on the cross of Calvary, that we can be saved. Whether we're on the clean foot path or whether we're right in the very heart of this wicked generation, one, if one will trust the Savior, enter in at the door, he will come and he can be saved, be gloriously saved, and have their sins forgiven, and be born again. Let us pray. We're thankful indeed, our Father, this evening for your word. We praise thee for thy faithfulness to us. Thankful for the offer of salvation which goes forth to a lost and dying world. We're grateful indeed this evening to know that one has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Bless thy word to each heart this evening, we pray through our Lord Jesus. Amen.